This is part four in a series entitled City Vision. And the question we've been zooming in on is, how can we infect this city with the values of the kingdom of God? How can we infect this city with the values of the kingdom of God? Like, this was one of the key questions the Apostle Paul wrote about as he wrote to churches across the Roman Empire. If you read these letters, each to different cities, he wrote to the church in Philippi, how can you infect Philippi with the values of the kingdom of God? How can you infect Corinth with the values of the kingdom of God? How can you infect Thessalonica, Rome, and the list goes on. He wanted to equip the church to infect their cities with the values of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. He wanted their cities to be infected by the values of justice and mercy and grace and forgiveness and serving and laying down your lives in order that others might thrive. And as we read the New Testament, as we read these letters, the question becomes how can we infect London, right? It sounds subversive because it is subversive, and the New Testament as a book is deeply subversive. So as we get going, a few warm-ups, a few principles to get us into the subject. Principle number one, you infect people with what you carry. If I have mumps and I preach to you about measles, what are you going to get? Well, tough crowd. Mumps, right? Okay, so on board, fantastic. So you infect people with what you carry, therefore be careful about what you carry. Principle number two, you influence your environment most with that which you are most influenced by. This is really obvious stuff. Therefore, be intentional about what you are influenced by and who you are influenced by. Principle number three, you are influenced by that which you love most. Therefore, be attentive to where you place your greatest affection. We are worshippers. All of us are worshippers. We are lovers. We're made in the image of a loving Father. We are all lovers. We are all worshippers. The question isn't, are you a worshipper? It's, who do you worship? Who do you love? Now, the language that the Bible uses to engage with this subject of what is the place or the person of your deepest affection is the language of idolatry. In the ancient world, they just had a myriad of different gods. In the Roman Empire, they had a whole pantheon of gods. Each city had its own god. There was god of war and god of love and god of the moon and god of the stars and god of the harvest and god of the workplace and dot, dot, dot. You chose your god, and that god shaped how you lived and therefore dictated the kind of influence you'd have in your city. And we live with a different religious landscape, right? I'm guessing most aren't worshipping Marduk, or Baal, or some of the Egyptian gods. So we idolize other things, like money, sex, and power, and success. And sometimes we're completely oblivious to the things that we love the most. But the object of your greatest affection is the thing that's going to most shape your life, and we need to be careful about this stuff. So Louis Giglio, he wrote these words. He said, how do you know where and what you worship? How do you identify the idols in your life? And he says, it's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, your loyalty. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whomever is on that throne is what is of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. Now, we are all worshippers. We are born that way. We are wired that way. We are all lovers. The question isn't whether you are a worshipper. It's, who do you worship? Who is sitting or what is sitting on that throne? Cities are centers of worship. And the idols that we worship dictate the kind of influence we have on this city. So we need to identify what is on the throne. And we're going to look at a couple of examples. If you want to have a positive influence, a kingdom influence on the city that you find yourself in, and for us that's London, then you need to wage war on the idols, which again sounds dramatic and I quite like it. You need to wage war on the idols, and Paul knew that. We're going to look at two examples of Paul waging war on the idols of certain cities. And firstly, just very briefly on Rome. So Andy mentioned we planted this church 7 years ago on this day. So another little round of applause. There we go. And a year before that, so 8 years ago, hopefully you can follow the maths, 8 years ago, B and I knew we'd been called to church planting. We'd trained, studied theology, got ready to sort of plant a church, but we didn't know where we were going to plant a church. So we began this process of praying, Lord, where are you calling us to? We'll go wherever, as long as it, you know, is a nice place. But we'll go wherever. And this kind of door opened, an opportunity opened for us to explore this city. The kind of diocese there were looking for a church plant to come in and take on this kind of building. And so we were invited to go and check it out and explore. Could this be the place where we kind of take a team and plant a church? And we got the train down there. I won't name the city because some of you may be from there. But we went and looked around it and prayed around it and walked around this building. And I got like pretty excited by this city. And I ended up phoning up my mentor, a guy called Don Williams, who's like, in my mind, one of like the greats of the faith. Like a hero of mine, a theologian, a thinker, a pastor. And I phoned him up and I told him about this city. And I was like, Don, it's a great city, I'm not going to lie to you. It's like, it's really creative and there's a great university. And just an amazing vibe, and it needs a church that reaches out in compassion and courageously proclaims its faith. And I think this could be exciting. And I told him more about it. And you know mentors, what mentors are meant to do is to listen really well, not give their opinion too quick, but draw out what your heart is trying to communicate, right? You try and listen and help them figure out the answer themselves. Not Don. No, not Don. So he listened to me and was like, yeah, that sounds interesting. Yeah, it's not right. It's just not right. No, that's not right for you. And essentially, you've got to understand about Don. Don has spent his life in Hollywood. And his vision for being in Hollywood is he wanted to shape the place where culture was being shaped. He wanted to infect Hollywood, particularly the film industry, with the values of the kingdom, knowing that if he could infect Hollywood, it would bleed out across the US and across the world. And I think he just kind of like in this moment sort of got the bit between his teeth and was like, no, that city's not for you. And I think he moved into some sort of like prophetic moment and he just started prophesying over B&I and said, that city's not for you, you're meant to be in London. He said, let me tell you about the Apostle Paul. Now, Don's a Pauline scholar, spent a lot of his life lecturing at Fuller Seminary in the US. And he said, here's the thing about the Apostle Paul. He moved around the Roman Empire, planting churches, writing letters to churches, but his end goal is he wanted to get to Rome. That was always his ambition. He wanted to get to Rome, the nerve center of the empire. Because if he could infect where the culture was being shaped, he could get to shape the culture. So although he moved around, he knew that the end goal, I've got to get to Rome. And therefore, Don started speaking over B&I, saying, you're meant to be in London. Like, don't move out. Stay in this city. I feel God's calling you to plant a church where the culture's being shaped, and therefore you get to shape. Even if it's a really small way, you get to shape the culture. Now, that isn't to say that there aren't other amazing cities, that God calls people all over the UK, all over the world, to towns, villages, hamlets, cities, you know, all of that, I believe that. But I think it was something about the call of God upon us, B&I, and therefore upon KXC, as this church was planted, to be right in the nerve center of culture here in London. And therefore, to get to be a positive influence, not just on London, but what is taken out of London to bless the wider culture around the UK and beyond. So Paul wanted to get to the nerve center of Rome, right? We're going to come back to Rome. But I want to look at Athens as well. Like, if Rome was the power center of the Roman Empire, Athens was the cultural hotspot, the place where the artists and the business folk and the philosophers and the thinkers, they would descend upon Athens, and that was the place where ideas were challenged and sharpened, and the thinking, the culture was shaped because of what was happening in Athens. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 17. If you've got a Bible, for all three or four of you with a Bible, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 17. We're just going to read a little bit from this story. This is Paul going for the jugular, wanting to go to the nerve center of Athens and infect it with his thinking about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked him, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They were living the dream. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." And if we get to the message at the end, then we'll unpack what Paul said. But he finds them worshipping an unknown God. They don't even know their idols. I think that is our context here in London. People don't even know what they're bowing the knee to. Now, John Stott, brilliant theologian, wrote a commentary in the book of Acts. He said, you can't even understand Paul's engagement with Athens without looking at these four questions. Where did he go? How did he feel as he walked around Athens? What did he see? And what did he do about it? These are the four questions we're going to look at this morning. So where did he go? And it says he reasoned in the synagogue. He then went to the marketplace. He ended up in the Areopagus. So he starts in the place of worship, safe territory, right? A known environment. But he doesn't stay in the place of worship. He goes to the marketplace. Now, we probably struggle to picture what the ancient marketplace would have been like because we do not have an equivalent. The high street, which is even here becoming a thing of the past, is maybe the closest we get to it. But in ancient cities, at the very center of the city, there'd be a public square, and everything took place in the public square. That's where the businessmen and women would go and buy and sell and engage in their business. The artists would go and display their work. The philosophers would go there and debate and listen and challenge other people's ideas. The law courts, the Areopagus, would have been there, you know, as cases were settled. Everything happened in the marketplace. And Paul starts in the synagogue and reasons with them in the synagogue and then says, this isn't enough. I'm going straight to the nerve center of Athens. And we live in a culture where people say to us, like, don't bring your faith to the marketplace. Like, we love it that you pray, just don't do it in the workplace. If you want to wear a cross at home, fine. And if that's the symbol of your faith, but don't wear it to work. Like, don't bring your faith into the public square, into the political arena. Keep in the synagogue. And Paul's like, uh-uh. And I think we live at a time when the wider culture is saying, don't bring it to work, and some of us are okay, we won't. That isn't the spirituality of the New Testament. Paul started in the synagogue, and it's like, this is just the beginning. And now he steps into the marketplace, going to the very center, the Areopagus. So that's where he went, and it's a huge challenge to us. How did he feel? This is interesting, his emotional state as he walked around Athens. And the answer is, you can see it on the screen, he was greatly distressed. Now, this is a word that kind of is hard for us to translate and because it's loaded with meaning, but we miss out on the meaning. The Greek word is paroxunoto. Now, this Greek word is a strange word. It's only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. It's somewhere between anger and crying, sort of like when you're provoked. You know when someone really annoys you? Is that just me? You're like, that's kind of paroxunoto. And Paul felt that as he walked around Athens, like, why? Now, to understand this Greek term, let's do a little bit of digging. As I said, it's only used on one other occasion in the New Testament, but it's used throughout the Old Testament, at least the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament. And whenever it's used, it's describing God's anger. Now, some of us get a little bit nervous when we talk about God getting angry. You know, we like to think that he's a little bit more like Santa Claus, always happy unless you do something naughty and then you won't get presents. But God gets angry. So let's just unpack why God gets angry. Here's some cases where this word paroxunoto is used. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the paroxunoto, the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. Why did God get angry? And the answer is he rescued them from slavery to the Egyptians. 400 years of brutal oppression. And then he overpowers the most powerful army on the planet, the Egyptians. He liberates them through the Red Sea. He rescues them and settles them in the Promised Land. And how do they sort of like worship God and thank him in return? The answer is they build a golden calf and worship that instead. the most powerful God liberating them. And they're like, thanks so much. We're going to worship a golden calf that we've made. And God gets paroxunato, angry. Psalm 106, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Pur and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless God. They aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds. Isaiah 65, all day long, God says, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick. So God gets angry when people start worshipping idols. Now, to understand God's anger in this context, you need to understand God's jealousy. Now again, we struggle to understand the concept of righteous jealousy. When we talk about jealousy, it's kind of like connected to insecurity, right? Like lusting after that which isn't yours. Oh, they've got an amazing job. Git, I wish I had that job. Oh, they've got such a lovely husband. You know, and people begin to lust after that which they don't have, and jealousy is birthed from insecurity. That isn't righteous jealousy. There is a righteous jealousy that doesn't come from insecurity. It's when you lust after that which is rightfully yours. So listen to these texts. This is the first from the Ten Commandments. And the first three of the Ten Commandments is all about relationship. God saying, I want to be in right relationship with you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Not an insecure God. I long for that which is rightfully mine. You. I long for you. I love you. Exodus 34. Do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In other words, this isn't just an emotion he feels from time to time. It's part of his nature from the core of his being. Deuteronomy 4. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So there's this jealousy the Lord feels. He longs for that which is rightfully his people. Now, sometimes to understand these divine mysteries, the best we have are earthly metaphors, right? The New Testament regularly uses metaphors to point to a divine mystery. And this is one such example. And the metaphor would be adultery. The idolatry equates to adultery. So this is Jeremiah chapter 3. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill in the ancient world. Temples are always built on high hills. So gone up on every temple, to every temple and under every spreading tree, and has committed adultery there. In other words, worshipped other gods. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she didn't. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. Like, can you hear the jealousy there? Like, come back. Like, I am your husband. Now, I don't know if you've ever pastored people through this. I'm sure some in the room will have experienced it. But when you sit down with people who've been through adultery and you ask them about it, I mean, it's just raw pain. Like anger and disappointment and a sense of betrayal and jealousy, right? And it's a righteous jealousy. It's not longing after that which isn't yours. It's longing after that which is rightfully yours. And when you see what's rightfully yours going off with another, it breaks your heart. Now, this is an earthly metaphor that points to a divine reality. When God watched his people go away and just worship the surrounding gods, it broke his heart. Now, this love, this jealousy, if you like, it's not a selfish jealousy, like birthed in insecurity. It's a selfless jealousy. Like, God knows the conditions in which humanity are going to thrive. And the conditions in which humanity are going to thrive are relationship with him. We are made for relationship. That's what the covenant with Israel was all about. You know, God and Israel wedded together in this covenant. God essentially said, I am the source of life. All blessings flow from me. And if you're in relationship with me, life and blessing will flow from me to you, and you will be alive. But I'm never going to impose my love upon you. I'm never going to force it on you against your will. So if you turn your back on me and walk away, you're free to do that. But you were walking away from blessing and you were walking away from life. And when Israel eventually do that and they worship the gods of the surrounding nation, God watches them commit adultery and it breaks his heart, because his deepest longing is for them to know fullness of life, and they're walking towards death, right? like Irenaeus, the great, you know, father of the early church, said the glory of God is man fully alive. The thing that brings God most alive is humanity fully, fully alive. And when he watches them walk towards death, it breaks his heart. So listen to Paul write about this, Romans chapter 1. Paul knew this understanding of the anger and the jealousy from the deep affection from the heart of God. He said, for although they knew God, talking about the history of the Jewish people, for although they knew God, God had liberated them, they neither glorified him or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. For although they claimed to be wise, they became idiots, fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images like a golden calf made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And here's the key. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Like, they turned from worshipping the Creator and started worshipping these idols. And Paul says, when they walked through the doorway of idolatry, they walked on the pathway to ruin. Idolatry is the door that opens the door to every other sin. And when you walk through that door, you're in deep trouble. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. Like idols, the things we love most. When you take the biggest questions in life, your identity, your meaning, your purpose, your place of belonging, when you take those questions to these idols, they are guaranteed to break your heart. They will ruin you. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Like when you cling onto the wrong stuff, like money is your ultimate pursuit, you know, sexual fulfillment is your ultimate pursuit. When you're clinging onto the wrong stuff, you forfeit grace that could be yours. And it's the grace of God that leads us to life. So as Paul walked around this city, what did he experience? Parakzunito. Like anger. Somewhere between crying and shouting. Think of Jesus. He wept over Jerusalem. It was meant to be a city of shalom. That's the name, Jerusalem. And what it had become was a place of idolatry, and he wept over Jerusalem. Another story in the Gospels was when he goes to the temple courts, and the temple is meant to be the place of the Father's presence, and it's become a place of trade. And he goes nuts and shouts and turns over the tables. Parakzunito is somewhere between weeping and shouting. And as Paul walks through Athens, that's what he feels. He's like, oh, these idols, they are breaking your hearts. You're clinging on to all the wrong stuff and you're forfeiting the grace that could be yours, walking around Athens in pain. And the question that we should be asking is, when was the last time we walked around this city and felt any of that? And the answer, for me at least, is like, oh, I can't remember when I last walked around London and just noticed the idolatry. It's so familiar now, I'm blinded by it. And have I really got God's heart for this city? Because I think if I did, I'd walk around and be like, oh my goodness, you're forfeiting grace. Let go of the idols. They're robbing you of life. They are breaking your heart. So that's what he felt. It's pretty graphic language, parakzunito. And what did he see? Paul says, I see that in every way you're very religious. Now, the Greek standard Greek word for to see is blepo. But this is, again, a different word that Paul uses, theoreo. It's the word from which we get theory, theorize. In other words, it's to see beneath. Blepo is to see with your eyes. Theoreo is to see sort of like beyond that to what's underneath. Seeing the facts and then seeing what's underneath the facts. And as Paul walks around Athens angry, somewhere between weeping and shouting, he says, I can see beneath the veneer of Athens. Everything looks hunky-dory, looks great, but I can see beneath. And beneath it all, your hearts are breaking and you're missing out on grace. So what was Paul seeing in Athens? And he was seeing the idols destroying their lives. How do we identify idols? This is just an interesting health check, if you like. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, just says, here's three things you want to do if you you're seeking to identify the idols in your life. Number one question, what do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? Now, when I read this book a couple of years ago, I just started writing a book, which I haven't finished. I wonder if I ever will finish this flipping book. But anyway, When I started writing this book, I would daydream a lot about the book. More than that, I would daydream about it being finished and reading reviews about the book. And more than that, it wasn't any old people that were reviewing the book. It was my heroes, some of the greats. Tom Wright wrote a review, by the way. And the reviews went something like this: Pete Hughes' new book is not good. It is great. It is the best book I have ever, ever, ever read. And you must read it. Something like that. And I would daydream about this. I'm half kidding, but genuinely, I'd find myself daydreaming about this stuff. And then I read this book, Counterfeit Gods, and I was like, I'm daydreaming about essentially being a celebrity. Like, this whole book is about helping the church live in the greatest story that's ever been told, like the narrative of Scripture, and helping people understand how glorious this story really is. And yet, it had become about, like, will people love me? And, like, will people think really well of me? And as I read Tim Keller's first question, I was like, oh my goodness, Lord, I am so sorry. Like, this has become about me. The book is about you, and it's become about me, and I'm so sorry. What do you daydream about? Massive house? A whole load of money? Being a success in your workplace where everyone says, wow, have you heard about them? They're amazing. Unbelievable. You know, what do you daydream about? You'll find some idols lurking around as you find an answer to the question. Secondly, what do you spend your money on? You'll find some idols at the end of that trail. Number three, what makes you angry or afraid? If your greatest fear is failure, you are idolizing success. If your greatest fear is not being married, you're idolizing marriage and potentially delaying happiness until that thing happens, if it does happen. Now, all these things can be great. Money can be fantastic. Marriage can be fantastic. Success can be fantastic. But when good things become ultimate things, they break your heart. Now, for us to do this, not just individually, but for a city, we have to ask bigger questions like, what does London and the average Londoner dream about? What do Londoners spend their money on? What makes Londoners angry or afraid? And you begin to name the idols of the city. The other thing you do if you want to name the idols of a city is you take the key spheres of industry, like government and education and entertainment and the third sector and business, and you ask, what do those industries value most? And then you'll begin to find some idols there. I'll give you an example. So architecture. When it comes to building, what do we celebrate about great buildings? Like what they look like, obviously, but one of the criteria is how big they are, how tall they are. Some of the greatest buildings that we wax eloquent about are tall buildings. The Eiffel Tower, you know, for example, St. Paul's Cathedral, one of the tallest worshipping centres across the world. So people get fascinated with the tallest buildings in London. Let me just make this point really clear to you. In the ancient world, it was really simple. If you went to a new city and you wanted to know what's the god of this city, you'd look for the tallest building, you'd walk to it, you'd walk inside, and that would be the worshipping centre of that god. So really straightforward. Just find the tallest building, that's who the people of this city worship. That's always been the case. I would argue it is still the case today. So let's look at this then. This is a famous picture from 1616, a landscape picture of London. And if you were just coming along and asking the question, in 1616, like, who were the people of London worshipping? And you look at the diagram, and you look at the tallest buildings, and essentially you'll see St. Douglas and St. Helens and St. Michael's and St. Peter's and St. David's. It's just church spires, right? It's like church, 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 as you look across the architecture of the City of London 400 years ago. Now, an artist, not trying to make the point I'm making today, but thought, well, I'm going to do the kind of equivalent drawing from, you know, today. Did it in 2016. 400 years later, how has the landscape changed? And here we go. So apart from the church in the foreground, look at the background. You can't even see a spire. You can't see St. Paul's Cathedral. You just see these centres of business and centres of finance. That tells you everything you need to know about the idols of the city of London. If you look at the history of what's been the tallest building at the moment, here's the tallest buildings: the Shard, 1 Canada Square, Heron Tower, Leadenhall Building, 8 Canada Square. St. Paul's, which used to be the tallest building in London, for hundreds of years, is now 49th on the list of tallest buildings. If you do a history of, you know, the last 1,000 years, 1,000 years ago, the tallest building was White Tower, which was the place where the king would reside at times, but more than that, it was the home of St. John's Chapel, a place of worship. It then became the old St. Paul's Cathedral, and for 356 years, that was the tallest building in London. Then Southwark Cathedral came along and like, we can outdo St. Paul's across the river. And for 11 years, they took the top spot. And then it was the Monument at the Great Fire of London. Then St. Mary Le Bow. And then St. Paul's Cathedral thought, can we rebuild it and sort of outdo Southwark? And yes, they did. And for the next 229 years, that was the tallest building. For those sort of like 700, 800, 900 years, it's all churches, pretty much. All churches, right? 1939, and just note the date, around the time of the Second World War, where the atrocities of the World Wars, the First and the Second, caused people to ask religious questions, and a wave of atheism swept through not just London, but all of Europe. Suddenly, it's not church buildings anymore. It's Battersea Power Station, and then it's Crystal Palace Transmitting Station, a real low point. And then One Canada Square, and then the Shard. You know, notice it goes from power, like these power stations, suddenly to centers of finance, and you'd have to argue that as a city, we went from worshiping Jesus to worshiping money and worshiping power. And that's what we idolized. Are we rich? Are we powerful? Are we influential? These are the idols of the city of London. And Tim Keller basically says, if you want a remedy for this, you need to recognize the idols, name them. You need to repent, just turn around, and you replace the idols. You start worshiping Jesus as Lord, and he brings you to life. So we've looked at what Paul did, where he went, what he felt, what he saw. And now this is his response. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That's how he responded. He started preaching the good news of the gospel. He took grace to where grace didn't belong, and it transformed the culture. Now, that is the task that we're called to take grace where grace doesn't belong. Now, if you do this, there will be pushback. You need to know it. There will be pushback. If you take this message of grace, the good news of Jesus, into your workplace, and if your workplace, like most do, operate on a meritocracy, where those that climb to the top are those that work hardest and most successful, and if you take a message of grace into that environment and say, look, you're not loved ultimately by how hard you work. And you're not loved by how successful you are. You're loved because of what God in Christ has done for you. He lived for you. He died for your sins. He raised that you might experience fullness of life. That's where love is found. And you are infinitely loved now. And if you take that message, I'm guessing a CEO is going to come and chat to you and be like, can you just stop saying that? Because what we're doing works pretty well. We reward people who work really hard. We reward people who bring in a lot of business. And this message of grace that you're loved just because of what Christ has done for you, it doesn't really help our business flourish. I'm guessing you're going to get that message. If you take grace where grace doesn't belong, there will be pushback. So Paul took grace to where grace didn't belong, to the center of Rome, to the center of Athens, places that were proclaiming that Caesar is Lord. And he was saying Jesus is Lord, and there was pushback. And when there's pushback, you need courage. And this is how Ernest Hemingway defined courage. He said, courage is grace under pressure. If you take grace to where grace doesn't belong, there's going to be pressure. And you will need courage. And I think on our watch, we're living at a time where the church in the UK is developing a spirituality that does not require courage. Because we're like, okay, we won't bring our faith into the workplace. Okay, we won't bring our faith into the political arena. We won't bring it into the public square. And you develop a spirituality that doesn't require courage. And that is not the spirituality of the New Testament. Now, again, like we all know the power of business, the business community, and the financial sector. I don't want to be down on it, right? Again, the business community brings about phenomenal good. It creates wealth. It creates jobs. It creates pathways to human flourishing. There's the power for enormous good. But when good things become ultimate things, they break the hearts of their worshippers. And I'll land with this then. I started with Paul. Remember, he wanted to get to Rome. That was the end goal. And if you read the New Testament, where does he end up? He ends up in Rome, in prison. He thought he'd get there as a free man. He actually ends up in prison. But is he whining? No, he's celebrating because he's got to his destination and he's super excited about it. And he writes the letter to the Philippians from being in prison in Rome. And this, listen to how he signs off this letter. And I'll land with this. It's stunning. It's so subversive. He says to the church in Philippi, greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings. And here it is, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. But hopefully you get the beauty of that. He's in prison in Caesar's household. And people at the very nerve center of the empire are coming to faith in Christ and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. All over the empire, people are getting killed for saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And now in Caesar's household, members of Caesar's family are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And it's unsurprising that within 300 years, the whole Roman Empire falls apart and has fully become a Christian empire. Because Paul and a band of brothers and sisters took the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. They took grace where grace didn't belong. They needed courage, but that grace transformed the culture of the whole empire of Rome. And that is the calling on you and I, to take grace where grace doesn't belong and to trust that the power of the gospel is such that grace will get in and infect the culture.